Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would send your Spirit this day to be our teacher, to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ, that through him we might know you, our Heavenly Father. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
It's been said with more than a little truth that we live in a nation of polytheism, a land of many gods. In fact, we live in a place where there are just about as many gods as there are people, because it seems every person is his own god. The dominant god, the dominant idol of our age, is the god of the self. And you see altars built to the self, you see shrines to the god of the self all around. Think about advertising. Advertisers gather so much information on us these days. When you go online, you get ad messages specifically tailored to your own interests. And these advertisers are praising you, declaring your greatness. You are so great that you are worthy of the products they're selling. How about that? Think about popular music. Popular music continually tells us to live for ourselves, to live for our own pleasure. It screams out to us in so many different ways. You are your own god. You should do what is right, what feels right in your own eyes. Pop songs are really nothing more than just praise and worship choruses to the god of the self. Our programmed default in this culture we live in is self-centeredness. We each are trained to think of ourselves as the center of our own universe. This affects us even in the church. Sociologist Christian Smith recently surveyed the beliefs, the religious beliefs and convictions of American teenagers, and found that the most common view of God among our young people is that of what he described a divine butler, or a kind of cosmic therapists, that whatever God exists, he exists to serve our needs. He exists to make us happy, to validate us, to inspire us, to pat us on the back. This seeps into preaching as well. Instead of preaching that you will have your best life later, because right now God calls you to suffer and serve, instead, preachers proclaim you can have your best life now, because again, whatever God is out there, surely he wants nothing more than for us to be fulfilled and affirmed all the time. Well, obviously, this idolatry of the self simply cannot stand. This idolatry of the self, even in religious guise, must be challenged. Now, I think the fundamental way that the church subverts this idolatry of the self is by calling us out of ourselves and into mission. That's at least partly why we've done this conference on mission this weekend. See, the church proclaims a story in which we learn our chief end. Our chief end in life is not to be fulfilled, but rather to fulfill God's mission. God calls us to participate in his own mission of blessing and transforming the world through the death and resurrection of his Son. He invites us to share in the privilege of sharing in the life and the mission of his own Son. See, God has designed us for something better than a life of ease and comfort, a life of indulgence and decadence. He has designed us for something bigger than just personal peace and affluence. He has designed us for a life of adventure, the adventure of sharing in his great work in the world, a work that, yes, requires sacrificial love, but also promises great reward and glory. He has designed us for a life that is not about fulfilling our own desires, but fulfilling God's mission of global blessing. Now, the charter of this mission is found, of course, in Genesis chapter 12, God's word to Abraham, God's promise to Abraham. The Bible, of course, is one long story. Now, obviously, the most exciting and climactic part of that story comes at the end, when Jesus dies, rises, and ascends to heaven. But you cannot really get the ending unless you know the beginning. You've got to look at the end in light of the beginning, or else you're not going to really get what it's about. Think if you just see the very tail end of a story, And at the very tail end of the story, you see it ends with a wedding feast. And you might think, oh, how sweet, you know, how nice that is. But it means a whole lot more if you know that the groom promised long ago that he would marry this woman. And to marry her, to get to the wedding feast in the end, he had to slay a fierce dragon to rescue her out of captivity. And only then could he have her hand in marriage. Then you see really how glorious that ending is. You see how glorious the story as a whole is. All that simply means for us, the Jesus part of the story means a whole lot more if we understand the Abraham part of the story. The ending of it all means a whole lot more if we understand the beginning. You have to see how the end fulfills the beginning. So let's look at the Abraham part this morning. Abraham is called in the midst of a global disaster, a kind of global emergency, a global crisis. In Genesis chapter 11, human beings have disobeyed God by refusing to spread out and fill the earth as God has commanded. Instead, they clump together in one place, and they decide, in this united strength that they have, they decide to build a temple. They decide to build a tower that will reach into the heavens so they can storm God's courts and take over the universe. They want to make a great name for themselves. God's response is, well, it's kind of funny, actually, if you look at it. The story says in Genesis chapter 11, God came down to see their city and their tower. Here they are building this great tower to the heavens, and it's still so puny, God says, we must go down to get a good look at it. And when God sees their rebellion, he curses them, and he confuses their religion and their language, forcing them to scatter into many different nations. See, they wanted to make a name for themselves, but the only name God gives them is Babel, meaning confusion. They wanted to take over heaven, but instead God scatters them to the four corners of the earth. But out of the scattered ruins of Babel, God chooses one man, a man who will spearhead his project of redeeming all the families of the earth. The history of Israel begins with God's promise to Abraham. God has cursed the nations, but through this one man that God has chosen, this one man, Abraham, blessing will overcome the curse. All nations will be blessed in and through his family. Through Abraham, the blessing will prevail over the curse. The blessing will conquer the curse. See, at Babel, the nations are scattered, but in Abraham, all the peoples will be regathered. His family will be the true united nations. Humanity will be regathered and reunited in him. At Babel, their unity meant great strength. But in Abraham, there will be a new kind of strength. In the unity of Abraham's family, a new and greater power. At Babel, man tried to make a great name for himself, but now God promises to give Abraham a great name as a gift. At Babel, the city of man is judged and destroyed, but through Abraham, God lays the foundation for another city, a greater city, the city of God, a city whose designer and builder is God himself. God also promises to Abraham a land, the land of Canaan. Now, this land is really just a down payment on a much greater inheritance that God promises to Abraham. After all, if all the families of the earth are to be blessed in Abraham, Abraham has to inherit a lot more than Canaan. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 4, ultimately Abraham was destined to inherit the whole world. That land, the land of Canaan, will be a new Garden of Eden. Abraham will be a new Adam. He will be the head of a new humanity. And so he travels westward to this land through the wilderness until he finally reaches this new Eden, the land of Canaan. And further, this is just the kind of thing you would expect if Abraham is a new Adam. God promises Abraham will be fruitful and multiply. God promises a son to Abraham. Even though he and his wife are barren and way past childbearing age, they will give birth to a son, to a male child. Now, look at what God says to Abraham when he comes to him in Genesis chapter 12, right at the very beginning there. God comes and says to him, "Go, get out of your country, See, Abraham is sent. This is, you could say, the primeval mission. God comes to Abraham and says, go. He makes Abraham a missionary. Abraham, in fact, will be a foreign missionary. He has to leave his home. He has to leave the land of his birth. He has to leave his comfort zone. He has to leave his father's house. He's got to uproot his family and wander to an unknown place. At this point, God doesn't even tell him where he's going. God doesn't give him the final destination. He doesn't give him a GPS or a map. This is how you're going to get there. God just says, go. And this truly is the first great commission. But God never just says to his people, go. It's always, therefore, go. You see this in Matthew 28, which is really the New Covenant's missionary charter. It's the New Covenant version of Genesis 12. There Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. Therefore, go and disciple the nations. Well, see, here something very similar is happening. Why is Abraham told to go? He's told to go because he has been blessed. And God wants him to go share that blessing with others. And so God says, I have blessed you, therefore go and bless others. I have made you a blessing. I have blessed you and your family. Therefore, go and share that blessing with the other families of the earth. See, this really is the original form of the Great Commission. The gospel is stuffed into an Abrahamic envelope and sent out to the nations. The global mission begins here with Abraham. See, what we learn from this, the takeaway from this first part of Genesis 12, we can ask the question, why has God chosen us? Election in the Bible is not just about salvation. Election is about mission. God does not choose us and bless us just for our own sake, as though we were to be a dead end, a kind of final resting point for that blessing. No, we are blessed in order to be a blessing. We are blessed that we might go, that we might go and share the blessing with others. And that's what God commands Abraham to do here. He says, I'm blessing your family, and through you I will bless all the families of the earth. The New Testament, in fact, tells us that we are Abraham's children. We are the promised family of Abraham. We are the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham so long ago, which means Abraham's blessing is ours. But it also means Abraham's mission is now ours, which means we have been blessed, and so we are called to be a blessing. Now, you might ask, what exactly is the content of this blessing? And what does this blessing consist of? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. Pastor Thacker read that for us this morning. Galatians chapter 3, you find the two aspects of this blessing Abraham received, this blessing we have now received. It is justification, or we could say the forgiveness of sins, and it is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This twofold blessing, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if that's the blessing, what does it mean to bless others as we have been blessed? I think it's very interesting in Paul's letter to the Galatians. In chapter 3, he unpacks the content of the blessing, what it means to be blessed. When you get to chapter 5, you find out what it means to be a blessing, what it means to live out this forgiveness, what it means to live out the gift of the Spirit. What does it mean to live out this twofold blessing? It means the same Spirit God has given to us, we must now share with others. God's Spirit is to flow out from us to others like a river of life, bubbling up from within us and flowing out to bless others. See, wherever we go, we take the Spirit with us because the Spirit dwells in us. Wherever you go, you take the Spirit with you, and you are to share the Spirit with others. And how do you do that? You do it through exercising the gifts of the Spirit, through bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul talks about in Galatians 5. You do it through speaking and serving in the power of the Spirit. We've been blessed with the Spirit. We now share that Spirit with others. But it's not just the gift of the Spirit, it's also the gift of forgiveness. God forgives our sins, and so what do we do to share that blessing? We proclaim the forgiveness of sins. We proclaim the best news there is, the best news under heaven, that God forgives sins. And not only that, we practice the forgiveness of sins. We are to forgive others because we have been forgiven. And to practice this kind of forgiveness means the formation of a new kind of community. Really, you could say a new humanity. See, forgiveness is what makes community not only possible, but real. Forgiveness means we experience reconciled and restored relationships, yes, with God, but also with one another. Forgiveness heals wounds, eases tensions, unites the divided, and manifests sacrificial love. See, to bless others as we have been blessed means to create a spirit-filled community marked by mutual forgiveness. To be a blessing to the world, this is the kind of people we must be. To be God's missionaries to the world, this describes the kind of life we must live. So you move from Galatians chapter 3, the content of the blessing, the gift of the Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, to what you see in Galatians chapter 5, how that's worked out. Life in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, putting to death the misdeeds of the flesh, sharing the Spirit with others through the fruit that the Spirit bears in our lives, and practicing forgiveness, showing the sacrificial love of Christ in our relationships with one another. To bless others as we have been blessed is to live this way. It's to die to ourselves so we can fulfill the mission God has given to us. To share this twofold gift, this twofold blessing. That is our mission. Now return to Genesis chapter 12. The life of Abraham shows us the mission can only be fulfilled through faithful obedience. Abraham is preeminently a man of faith. He is the father of the faithful. But you see the characteristics of his faith as his life story unfolds. It is an obedient faith. It is a patient faith. You know, on paper, the promise that God made to Sarah, God's word to Abraham and Sarah, really made no sense. It was absurd. Abraham was 75 years old when God appeared to him, way too old to start a family. He and his wife were not yet blessed with children. They were cursed with barrenness. It didn't look like there was any way these promises could ever come true. How are they going to have a son? When God makes this promise in Genesis chapter 12, it will still be many more years before Sarah finally conceives. All Abraham can do in the meantime is patiently wait. You know, in fact, it's interesting. At this point in the story, Abraham's name is still Abram. The name Abram means exalted father. He is an exalted father with a grand total of zero children. He's not a father at all, much less an exalted father. But later on, it gets even worse. God renames him before giving him a son. God renames him Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And so you can imagine what it was like for Abraham as he traveled from place to place, meeting new acquaintances, and he'd introduce himself as father of a multitude. Oh, wow, how many children do you have? And he'd have to say, none. And Abraham must have felt like he was on the bad end of a divine joke, that God was somehow playing a joke on him. It was a name that could only be accepted by faith, and yet he must have felt ridiculous wearing that name tag around everywhere he went. When God finally does come through for them, and they finally have a son, they name him Isaac, meaning laughter. Not just because they're overjoyed, but because now the joke has come full circle. The joke is complete. And I imagine, too, it's pretty funny seeing an old couple, you know, a couple that's old enough to be great, 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 great grandparents, pregnant, and now with a baby of their own. It must have looked kind of funny. So, yeah, Isaac is the son of laughter. This is a funny, funny story. But right at the heart of it is Abraham's patient and faithful obedience. His patient and faithful obedience the whole way through. See, he has to wait, and he has to wait, and he has to wait, and he has to wait for a son. He did stumble along the way, Genesis chapter 16, his wife Sarah plays the part of Eve to Adam in the garden. And Sarah tells him to take her slave girl, Hagar, and Abraham does so. And so Abraham tries to produce the son in his own strength through Hagar. But when God comes and tells him that Ishmael will not be the fulfillment of the promise, that Ishmael is not the son through whom the promises will come to fulfillment, what does Abraham do? He goes back to waiting patiently. Waiting patiently and obediently until God finally does grant him a son through Sarah. But Abraham doesn't just have to wait for a son. He's been told he will inherit the land of Canaan, that it will be his. But a little later on in the story, he actually finds out he's going to have to wait for this as well. He's going to have to wait and wait and wait and wait to receive the land of promise. In fact, he's not going to receive it at all. It's not going to happen in his lifetime. He gets to travel through the land. He gets to pass through the land as a kind of nomad. But he doesn't get to possess the land. It's not going to happen in his lifetime. Several generations later, his descendants will take possession of the land. This is a waiting that will take more than a lifetime. In this patient waiting, I really think Abraham answers to and reverses the original sin of Adam. There's an old Jewish saying, an old Jewish interpretation of Genesis 12 that views Abraham's obedience as the solution to Adam's sin. In this Jewish interpretation, God says, I will make Adam first, and if he goes astray, I will send Abraham to sort it out. And in a way, that's what this is, the sorting out of Adam's initial sin. Abraham reverses it and overcomes it. See, what was Adam's original sin? Well, Adam was told he could eat from every tree in the garden, but one was off limits temporarily. And Adam, therefore, was going to have to wait. He would have to wait until the right time, and then God would grant him access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But did Adam wait patiently and obediently? No, Adam plowed right ahead and seized the fruit from that tree for himself right away. Abraham doesn't do that. Abraham waits patiently for God to give him a son. He waits patiently for God to give him the land. Now, the reality is we face the same reality as Abraham. God calls on us to wait as well. See, God's given us a mission and a promise to go with it, a promise that all the nations will be blessed. All the nations will be transformed. All the nations will be discipled. All the nations will be given over to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a mission and a promise that can't be fulfilled all at once. Really, you could say the test of history is the test of the church's patience. Will we stay faithful and keep waiting like Abraham, keep obeying, keep working, even though it may seem like the nations aren't moving any closer to being blessed and discipled and transformed? You know, you look at the world around us and the thought that the nations of the earth could ever belong to Jesus and serve Jesus and be filled with worship to Jesus just seems absurd. It just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't seem like it could happen any more than it seems like an old couple could give birth to a son. There is much to be discouraged about for us, just as there was for Abraham. But like Abraham, we must be unwavering in our faith, clinging to God's promises, no matter appearances. Paul in Romans 4 reflects back on Abraham's patient obedience by telling us that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in his faith, giving glory to God. And so by faith, we glorify God by waiting as well. Certainly working as we wait, but waiting, knowing that someday, perhaps long, long, long after we're dead, the nations will finally be handed over to Jesus as converted and discipled nations. We won't see it in our lifetime. We won't inherit it. But our descendants someday in the future will. The nations will be fully blessed, fully discipled, fully Christianized. This is a mission that won't be complete in our lifetimes, but we don't give up hope. But there's still more here. There's another lesson. Really, I think it's perhaps the ultimate lesson from Abraham's life we must learn. Genesis 12 shows us the secret to mission. The secret to mission is worship. Verse 6, Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and there were Canaanites in the land. So Abraham's passing through the land. He's entered the land, but there's a problem. The Canaanites stand in the way of his possessing the land. So what does Abraham do about it? How does he show his faith while he waits on the land to be his? Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So what does Abraham do? He builds an altar to the Lord, and then in verse 8 we're told he goes to the high place east of Bethel, and there he also builds an altar. And it says he called on the name of the Lord, or really it would be better translated, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. See, Abraham has to wait, but it's not a passive waiting. It's not just a sitting around kind of waiting. He's got work to do while he waits. What does he do? He engages in evangelism and worship. Abraham, in fact, we find in this story, was a disciple maker. And the way he made disciples was primarily through worship. Abraham is a new Adam. And so entering the new Eden, the land of Canaan, what does he do? He goes straight to a tree, the tree of Shechem. But unlike Adam, who disobeyed God at that tree, Abraham comes to the tree and gives God glory. He builds an altar. He engages in worship and evangelism. In fact, we find out that Abraham had already started this work even before he left his homeland. In verse 5, it says, when he left, he took Sarah, he took his brother's son, he took all his possessions. He was a man of great wealth, of great substance, so he takes all of that with him. But it also says he took the souls they had made in Haran. Some translations really miss this. They obscure it. But the great commentator Umberto Casuto, as well as a bunch of other commentators, make the point compellingly. The language used here is not taking slaves who have been bought, but converts who have been made. It's not about purchasing slaves. It's about religious converts. They take the souls they had made. Abraham was a soul maker. He was a disciple maker. Just like Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples. So Abraham made souls. He made disciples. He was an evangelist. He continued this work in Canaan by setting up altars and leading people in worship. See, Abraham isn't going to conquer the land in his lifetime. It's not time for that. That's going to happen in God's good timing, but we're not at that point yet. But Abraham still is going to stake his claim to the land, and how is he going to do that? By setting up altars. By setting up altars, places of worship to the living God, dotting the land with altars built to the true God. Worship is his way of claiming enemy territory, of showing he believes God's promises that this land will belong to his descendants. See, those altars really are signposts. They're signposts that this land ultimately belongs to the Lord and must be filled with his holiness. This land must be filled with the glory of the Lord, with the worship of the Lord. It must be filled with disciples who glorify his name. Those altars really, in a way, are like church plants set up in very strategic places. They're sort of like outposts of God's kingdom in the land. God is setting up the kingdom of God in enemy territory. Abraham is an evangelist and a liturgist. He preaches the gospel and he conducts true worship. See, Abraham knows. He knows the secret of mission, the secret of effective mission. The secret of effective mission is worship. The kingdom advances first and foremost through worship. Worship is the leading edge of the kingdom. Worship is the tip of the spear. You know, we might ask, what happened at those altars that Abraham built, that Abraham set up in these different strategic locations in the land? Well, altars imply sacrifices. That's what you do at an altar. You offer sacrifice. See, Abraham knew the only way that we as sinners can approach God with acceptable worship is through sacrifice. Worship is always based on sacrifice. Ultimately, we can say it's based on the sacrifice of Christ, but in Christ, we offer our own sacrifices to God as well. We've done so this morning, and we'll continue to do so. We offer God in Christ the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart as we confess our sins. We offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, the fruit of lips that confess His name. We offer ourselves sacrificially in song and in prayer. We offer sacrifices of love in our monetary offerings. And of course, all of this culminates with the sacrifice we eat together, the Lord's Supper, the sacramental meal. But Abraham did something else at these altars. He didn't just offer sacrifices. He also proclaimed the name of the Lord. See, worship includes proclamation, proclaiming the word of the Lord. So what you have here is proclamation and altar, teaching and sacrifice, word and sacrament. That's how the mission proceeds. Word and sacrifice, word and sacrament together. Abraham sacrificed to God, but he also taught God's word. See, our primary battering ram against the world of unbelief, against the forces of darkness, against the principalities and powers, our frontal assault on the kingdom of the dark one is our weekly gathering for worship. So you want to claim territory for Christ? You want the light to shine into the darkness? You want Satan and his minions to be overcome? Do you want to claim the city of Nashville for Christ? You want to claim this nation for Christ? You want to claim this world for Christ? What do? You keep building altars. You keep offering worship, and you keep proclaiming the name of the Lord. See, worship has everything to do with mission. You know, sometimes today you get the sense that people want to force a choice there. You can either be a church that focuses on liturgy and worship, and you do that really well, and you're sort of inward focused because of it, or you can be a church that does mission really well, and everything is about facing out, facing the world, ministering to the world. But the sheep start to starve. What you see here is that is a false dichotomy, a false choice. Abraham has both. Abraham shows us both. Worship and mission go together. These worship services he conducted were a necessary component of his mission, and his mission in the land came to culmination in these worship services. The point of the mission is to gather worshipers. And the point of worship is to empower mission. See, we are gathered together to worship God, but God will send us out, having been strengthened and empowered here. He will send us out into the world to go and take the blessing we've received here to share with others. And as we share that blessing with others, what happens? They are drawn into the worship of God. See, worship and mission go together. You cannot worship God yourself while being indifferent to whether or not others worship Him as well. If God is worthy of worship, we must long with all our hearts to see everyone bow the knee to Him. You can't come to worship and worship God faithfully and truly while being indifferent to whether or not the nations around you are converted, whether or not they are reached with this blessing. See, this is what worship is all about. And that means, as John Piper has put it, mission exists because worship does not. Why do we engage in mission? Because we long to see the nations drawn in to worship God with us. See, when the nations are blessed, they will turn to the Lord in worship. There will be altars built throughout the nations of the world. That's when the mission will be fulfilled. Worship, therefore, you could say, is the ultimate goal of mission. But worship is also part of the means of fulfilling our mission. Why? Because again, God blesses us here and then sends us out to share that blessing. He empowers us for mission as we gather, but also because worship is the ultimate way we witness to the goodness and the grace and the glory of God. That's what Abraham was doing as he built those altars in Canaan. He was saying to the Canaanites, all your gods are mere idols. They're powerless. The true God is here. And the true God is staking his claim to the land. And sooner or later, this place, this whole place, is going to belong to him. See, what do we learn from the life of Abraham? We learn worship drives mission, and mission flows back into worship. And that really is the rhythm of the Christian life. I find it so interesting. You know, we've got three basic accounts of the Great Commission, where Jesus commissions his disciples after his resurrection, right before his ascension. He commissions his disciples to go out and carry the blessing of the gospel to the nations, to disciple the nations, to build altars, and to proclaim the name of the Lord. You've got Matthew 28, you've got Luke 24, you've got John 20. In each one of those accounts, when the risen Lord commissions his disciples, that commissioning takes place in the context of worship. Every single one of those accounts tells us that Jesus spoke to the disciples as they were worshiping him. See, it's in the midst of worship. It's as we're worshiping Jesus that he sends us out on mission. A missional people must be a worshiping people, and vice versa. Worshippers make the best missionaries, and missionaries make the best worshipers. Never allow yourself to fall into this false dichotomy of one without the other. Church life is about both. See, Abraham's great commission is now our great commission. We are now called to build altars, to offer sacrifices, to proclaim the name of the Lord, so that in the Lord's good timing, the nations will be blessed as God has promised. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for blessing us and also for making us a blessing. Even as we have gathered to worship you here today and you have blessed us and are blessing us, may we scatter for service and for mission in the world. As you tell us to go out from here, to go out into the city, Father, we pray that we would take the gifts you give to us here and share them with those around us, that they may be drawn to worship you as well. We pray that in this way, your great promises to bless all the nations of the earth, to disciple all the nations of the earth, would be fulfilled. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.